and most exclusion
of Gregorian chant.
But the council also said that Gregorian chant should have principal place in the liturgy. And I have to say, in parentheses, this has always been translated as pride of place, but the word is principum locum, principal place. Pride of place is the kind of thing you give an old uncle at the table, and you don't let him say anything. So I think that when we quote that prescription from the council, that we should really say principal place. And there's a very good reason for that, and I'll talk about that. But the question is, how can these things be reconciled? The emphasis on active participation and upon Gregorian chant. So we must ask the question then, what did the council mean by active participation? This term and this concept that was used by the council had a fairly long history in recent papal teaching. And so one needs to look at the teachings of the popes and of the church for the entire 20th century. And your handout will give you some quotes, which I won't read to you out exactly, but I will summarize, and you can take these home and read them before you go to bed. Pope Pius X is probably the first person in modern times to emphasize the question of active participation. And it's an interesting fact that his motu proprio, Trale Sollecitudine, was written in Italian, a rare occurrence for a papal, particularly a motu proprio, which is a legislative document. But it was, in fact, I'm sorry to say, it was probably because it was for musicians that they didn't write it in Latin. But the term he used was attiva partecipazione in Italian. But nobody noticed that when they published the official text of this motu proprio in Latin, they translated that as actuosa participazione. That is to say, not just active, but actual, real, fundamental participation. So the document of St. Pius X really speaks about the participation in the liturgy itself, and it specifically mentions that the faithful draw the authentic spirit of Christ through active participation in the liturgy. That's a far cry from being animated by the director of music, and from simply having to sing everything. Pope Pius XI, in his Divini Cultus, emphasized Gregorian chant as the means to actual participation. Again, actuosa participazione. And emphasized the fact that it fills them with a deep sense of the beauty of the liturgy. So that by singing Gregorian chant, they may appreciate and participate in the beauty of the liturgy. Pius XII spoke about taking part in the action of Christ in the liturgy. You see, so often the notion of active participation is taking part in our own participation. But, in fact, he speaks of, even more directly than in the previous popes, to take part in the action of Christ in the liturgy, fundamentally and actively. And then, finally, under Pius XII, the Congregation on Sacred Rites issued a comprehensive document on sacred music, in which they emphasized many aspects of is our participazione. The participation must be interior. And it must, and then it, from that flows its exterior manifestations. It must be sacramental, and it must be the result of education. Finally, the Second Vatican Council. You can see that in Roman numeral 5. Participatio plena, conscia et actuosa. So full, conscious, and actual participation. As a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a redeemed people, from which they derive the Spirit of Christ. That's what fundamental participation in the liturgy means, not singing everything yourself. So, participation is not just in songs, but in the profound act of Christ, who in the Mass offers an eternal sacrifice to the Father, and we as members of the body of Christ are united in that sacrifice. We participate in that sacrifice. Whatever there is of external participation is a means to that end, and not an end in itself. So then, we must ask ourselves, how does this fairly abstract notion of participation in the sacrifice of Christ make any difference about whether we sing Gregorian chant or not? And to think about that, I think we have to talk about two different ways in which we can speak of the liturgical action. One is, the fundamental liturgical action is the action of Christ's sacrifice, which we participate in as members of his mystical body. But there are liturgical actions in the plural. These are the diverse parts of the ritual that contribute to the liturgical action. Principally, the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the sacrament. But in more detail, various actions, processions, lessons, prayers, hymns, etc. The Gregorian chants of the Mass are a fundamental part of these liturgical actions. Once in a while you hear a very well-meaning commentator on the liturgy who thinks he can get away with saying something like this, say, Gregorian chant is the ideal setting of its text. What's wrong with that? Gregorian chants, plural, are the ideal setting of each of their specific liturgical functions. An introit is not a gradual, is not an offertory, is not a psalm, is not etc. In other words, if you sing an antiphon to a psalm, you'll sing a rather simple melody that functions as a complement to the chanting of the entire psalm in the office. If you sing an introit, it has a much different shape and different purpose. So, for instance, the antiphon for tonight, the introit antiphon, Salve Sancta Patris. Salve Sancta Patris, Enixa Puebla. See, Scott, I got the syllable in the wrong place. But that chant is suited to its function. That is to say, it accompanies the procession that begins the Mass. It conveys a sense of sacredness, but also a sense of a certain solemnity which is suitable to initiating the singing of an entire Mass. And it is more elaborate melodically than any office antiphon would be. In fact, my observation about the Pope's Masses in Washington and New York was that if there was one thing one could have asked to be changed, just one thing, that they replace the pompous, instrumentally accompanied hymns that went on forever at the introit with a real Gregorian introit. Because those hymns emphasized the here and now. And you saw a whole procession tramping in, and you just thought, well, here comes a procession, and they're all singing a hymn, and the trumpets are blaring, and it's going to be some occasion. But if you had sung a Gregorian introit, you would have said, oh, this is a sacred occasion. And this introit says to us, something important is about to happen. It doesn't say, here we are, hooray, hooray.
Right.
It says, everybody turn your attention to the sacred mysteries which are about to be celebrated. So that's why a Gregorian piece should differ according to its liturgical use. There are then the chants of the ordinary. Oh, one more thing about the introit. Who should sing the introit? Very often it's said the congregation should sing the introit. And very often you'll hear somebody will open up a loose leaf a plastic notebook and will read, let us now greet our celebrant by singing hymn number 64. Is that the function of the introit, to greet the celebrant? No. The function of the introit is, of the introit chant, is to accompany the procession. And the function of the procession is not to encounter the congregation, but in fact to move to the sacred place where the sacrifice of the Mass is to be conducted. That is to say, the function of the congregation then is to witness the procession, to see the order of the church come into the church in ascending order, acolytes first and then deacon, lectors, deacon, finally the priest at the end, bishop if there's a bishop at the end, and in an orderly fashion. See them move purposefully to the altar and to incense the altar as a sacred place, as the place at which the sacrifice is to take place. I often go to England and I observe the services at the Church of England cathedrals because they do the liturgy so extremely beautifully. And they also sing hymns for the entrance. And so you have at least three things to handle when you come to this service. You have a program for the whole service, and then you have at least two hymnals. And the program says, sing hymn number 53 in the red book to the tune of hymn number 751 in the green book. So you hold the program like this, you have the other book here, you have the other book here, and then you discover that you've got to turn the page. Meantime, the procession has gone by, and you missed it. So, you see, it is not the function of the congregation to provide the accompanying music to the procession. It is their function to witness and to be moved by the beauty of the procession, by the beauty of the vestments, and by the purposeful motion to the place where something important is going to happen. So, if in fact, then, it is the function of the congregation to sing the Kyrie and the Gloria, they have their place. And it's their rightful place, because the Kyrie and the Gloria are the chants that are in and of themselves the act of worship. They are not accompanying anything else. They are it. And that means that that's what the congregation is best suited to singing. And there, and I'll come back to this, if the intro is beautifully sung, the congregation will sing the Kyrie and the Gloria better. There's another issue, and that is the meditation chants. The responsorial psalm and the Alleluia, or the gradual and the Alleluia. I sometimes ask, what is the purpose of the responsorial psalm in the modern liturgy? And I'm very often told, to give the people something to do. Not quite sufficient discussion of the function of that part of the Mass. And I have to acknowledge that the general instruction on the Roman Missal gives a more purposeful description of it. And yet, if you test the product that we're given for the responsorial psalm, it rather better fits the description of just to give the people something to do, because the melodies are banal and uninteresting and not beautiful. And one is reminded of Cardinal Ratzinger when he was only Cardinal Ratzinger. So this is not a papal opinion, but it is a good one. And very succinct. Utility music is useless. This is utility music. The only purpose is to set the text. And whatever melody it takes, you just set it and make them sing it. The fact is, however, if you look at those Gregorian chants, which by tradition were assigned to the lessons, the gradual and the Alleluia, you find something very different. You find melismatic chants, and particularly the Alleluia. The Alleluia is a really good example, because we're sometimes told, oh yes, we sing Gregorian chant for the Alleluia. Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. They're astonished when I tell them, that's not Gregorian chant. I said, of course it is. It's an antiphone from Holy Saturday. And I said, that's precisely my point. It's only Gregorian chant when you sing it as an antiphone for Holy Saturday. If you sing it as an Alleluia, it's totally out of place. Because the function of the Alleluia, as well as of the gradual, is to present melismatic music that has a particular purpose in the context of the lessons. So, for instance, if you compare that little Alleluia with this one, Alleluia, considerably longer than the text required. In fact, unambiguously too long if it's only a setting of that text. The purpose of that alleluia is the melisma itself. That melody that has its own internal organization and repeats within it, and sense of progress and form. So there is a piece of beautiful music that is based on the alleluia, but departs from it. And I only learn about what I think is the purpose of those chants by watching our congregation. I have to brag a little bit that occasionally we sing those pieces beautifully. And when they're sung beautifully, all of a sudden there is an absolute still in the congregation, the like of which you don't hear except at the consecration of the Mass. But just before the Gospel, all of a sudden, everyone is quiet. And if you have 5 people in the congregation who are distracted and moving around, just the motion of clothes without air conditioning, you would hear it. There's a kind of a white noise in the church constantly because people are just moving a little bit, turning pages and various things. All of a sudden, all that stops. And they're not aware of the white noise until it stops. But when it stops, there's an absolute still. And what that signals is that no one is distracted. They're all focused on something. They're focused on hearing the beauty of that chant. And the purpose of that is recollection. That focus causes them to look inward and to order their souls, one might say, and to be attentive. And that is the purpose of those chants, to prepare them to hear the next lesson. And in the case of the Alleluia, whose jubilus, that melisma is called a jubilus, whose jubilus is there to create a sense of ecstatic expectation of hearing the Gospel. If the priest then sings the Gospel, it comes as a culmination of everything since the beginning of the introit. All of a sudden, the Alleluia sing. Now comes the big thing. And if you miss that, you notice that the procession is going to the anvil, and that there are candles and incense and ministers accompanying it. It's a solemn Mass. So the Alleluia then has the function of creating recollection and making what I call attentive repose. No other chant in the Mass quite does that, because they serve other purposes. The introit, the offertory, and the communion accompany processions. They project a sense of solemn motion. The Alleluia projects a sense of stillness and repose, even though it's a very active chant. If you turn over your handout, you'll see the quote that I skipped. And it is from Pope John Paul II. And it's one that's not as well known as the quotes from the other popes in the council. It was just at one of his addresses for the ad limina visit of bishops from the Pacific Northwest. And he speaks of active participation as including listening. It does not preclude the active passivity of silence, stillness, and listening. Indeed, it demands it. Worshippers are not passive when listening to the readings or homilies or following the prayers of the celebrant and the chants and music of the liturgies. These are experiences of silence and stillness, but in their own way, profoundly active. so that active participation then has as an essential component listening. Now, how can music do that?
Would it just say the text suffice? Look at the next quote on the handout. This is from Plato, the Timaeus. This is Plato's Genesis, a philosopher's speculation on how God might have created the universe, accounting for the creation of man and of his senses. And when he comes to sight, he says, God invented and gave us sight so that we might behold the courses of intelligence in the heavens and apply them to the courses of our own intelligence, which are akin to them, the unperturbed to the perturbed, and that we, learning them and partaking of the natural truth of reason, might imitate the absolutely unerring courses of God and regulate our own vagaries. By the Timaeus view, the heavens are a display of the order of creation. And that order of creation is a paradigm for us to order our own souls upon. And then there is the sense of hearing. It is given for the sake of speech, which conveys the products of reason, as does sight. But it also is for the sake of music. And so much of music, and this is interesting, so much of music as is adopted to the sound of the voice, that is, there are several kinds of music. One kind of music is the kind that you can hear. The kind of music that you can hear is given for the sake of harmony. To correct any discord which may have risen in the courses of the soul, and to be our ally into bringing her into harmony and agreement with herself and rhythm for the same reasons. And of course, then Plato always condemns the graceless ways that prevail among mankind. And we still need to use Plato's words sometimes. But you see, the sound of music is so that our souls can be put into order, an order that is modeled upon heavenly order. Well, we know today something that the ancients didn't know. That is, the universe is quite a bit bigger than they thought. And some would say, more disorderly. I would beg to differ. The more you discover about this enormous universe, the more you realize that it is extraordinarily orderly. That order may include some elements of random motion, but in fact, behind it all is a magnificent sense of order. And that is not only for the universe on the large. When you look at the atom, or that thing that contains DNA, the nucleus, you see also an extraordinary order. And you break the atom apart only to discover smaller parts that are working in a kind of order. And you break them apart only to discover smaller parts that are working in order. So there is in the universe an immense and magnificent ordering of its parts. And we have been given free will, which allows us to model our own souls upon the order of the Creator or not. And we sometimes choose not. And then we need a remedy. And Plato suggests that music may be one of those remedies, that by exemplifying order, music proposes to our souls a model upon which we can order our souls. And I don't believe Plato is doing that just because he got a good idea. I believe Plato is doing that because he had the experience of hearing music. Because when one hears music, one experiences the fact that it affects our souls directly. And that it calls for us to, in some sense, to assent to the order of that music and to participate in it. And it allows us to experience something perfectly ordered as a model. Now, interestingly, Plato says the sense of hearing is for the sake of speech and music. Gregorian chant, in fact, represents both of those because it is a synthesis of text and melody in a more fundamental way than any other music. If you look at the little melody that is printed under Roman numeral 8 on your handout, you could, in fact, sing it along with me. Here's our first note. Here we go.
Justus ut palva flore mi, sico cedrus libami, multiplica vitum.
Now, that phrase has two basic clauses. Justus ut palma flore, the just man shall flourish like a palm tree. Sicut cedrus libani multiplicabitur, like a cedar of Lebanon, he shall be multiplied. The first phrase is given an entire contour.
Justus ut palma flore bi.
And then the second, a more complicated contour that allows the last word to be slightly separated.
Sicut cedrus libani multiplicabitur.
So, the medieval theorists about chant speak about the relation of music and grammar. The melody represents the grammar of the text. But in addition to that, it adds harmony. By harmony, I mean notes that are harmonious one with the other as the structure of the melody. In spite of the fact that it starts on D, it makes a Do, mi, sol, mi, do structure on Justus ut palma flore mi. And then on Sicut cedrus libani, a fa, la.
Fa, sol, la, sol, fa, sol, fa, fa.
And then to get back to the D, it centers on E.
Mi, fa, sol, fa, mi.
And then to the D.
Re, do, re, re.
So there is a sense of a C triad, an F triad, and then a return to D. And that is the harmony of that melody. You'll find that kind of harmony in all the Gregorian chants that you sing. And so you have then a synthesis of the setting of the language and the addition of harmony to the melody. Then, how does music work in the liturgy? First of all, music is like language. How do we learn a language? By hearing it first. And as a young child, we hear words spoken, and pretty soon we begin to reproduce them. It may well be that we make up some of our own at the beginning, but that falls away pretty soon, just like some other music that we can think of that might fall away very soon. But it's learned by hearing and then reproduced. And music begins in silence. This is a really important point. If we have sounds, noises, including the music of the television and the radio on all the time, we have no experience of silence. And silence is that place where recollection is possible. How can you have a sense of recollection when sounds are imposing themselves upon you? And recollection is the necessary predisposition for an awareness of the presence of God. You will have a hard time creating and recalling the sense of presence of God if you hear words coming in at you being sung to loud music. So, silence then is absolutely important. But there are dead silences and live silences. I think sometimes in the liturgy we are told, you must have silence. And so at some point the priest sits down. Nothing happens. And everybody waits for him to stand back up again. And that's what I call a dead silence. On the other hand, you've probably been to a concert of a great piece of sacred music. And at the end of that piece, there is a hushed silence. No one dares applaud for several seconds. And one knows what's going on. This is the first instant at which you have been able to have heard the entire piece. And at that point, you all of a sudden say, oh, that's what the whole piece looks like. And you have a sense of awe at the beauty of the piece. That silence is such an important instant. It is a communal activity, as a matter of fact. There is a live silence that is full of meaning. And you always hate the guy who broke the silence by first applauding. Well, what is it that we hear in music that can do that? First of all, I think it's harmony. Not just the sounding of chords, but the harmonious motion of melodies, rhythms, and counterpoints. And when we hear these, they resonate within us because we feel an affinity with the way they represent order and purpose. And they suggest order and purpose to us. And that feeling of affinity then helps us to model our own sense of order and purpose. This is how and why we internalize music. So we make music that we hear our own. The act of listening and hearing is a very active process. We respond in an active way to the beauty which is intrinsic to the music. That beauty is an aspect of all reality, especially even of God. That beauty represents and embodies the integrity and persuasiveness of something whose inner essence is freely shown forth in it. Listening is aided by memory. We hear a piece and then we remember it. When we hear it again, our memory of it is renewed and deepened. And upon repetition, these pieces become our own. I sang chant for many years before I thought of the fact that in the Middle Ages they always sung their chants from memory. And I said, that's a novel idea. I guess I'll have to try it. And so I memorized some chants to sing them. And I realized that the experience of singing from memory is very different from reading. You are singing from something that belongs to you when you sing from memory. You are singing from the heart, or by heart. They say to sing by heart really is technically means to sing from memory. What it really means is to sing from something that is in the very interior of you. When we, in the liturgy, When we hear pieces of Gregorian chant, they unite us intimately with the liturgical action, since they themselves are united to the action of which they are a part. So this is also an important aspect of Gregorian chant. Gregorian chants are the introit. The introit is not a text to which somebody happens to have said a Gregorian chant. What you have in the Missal is a text which somebody happens to have taken out of a Gregorian chant. So a chant is the fundamental constituent of the liturgy itself. So singing, then, flows from listening. The beauty which we perceived and internalized and made our own, just like the child who speaks with the words that he has heard, becomes the resource out of which we sing. To the extent to which our hearing has made us aware of the Creator and all His works by hearing music, to that extent we can praise Him with our return of singing. So I have often thought, what is the function of the organ prelude at a Mass? There's one practical function: to see if you can keep people from talking before Mass. But how you keep people from talking before Mass is to play something that elicits a sense of recollection. And I think it's a contrapuntal piece, principally, that does that better than anything else. The opposite is what you play at the end of Mass. That also depends on what you expect the people to do with it. If you think that people might stay and pray, then you probably want to play something that represents a rhythmic motion for the procession to leave, and then move to something reflective and introspective. On the other hand, you might play one of those pieces that you hear in church very often, like the Westminster Carol on, for instance, which seems to be calculated to drive the entire congregation out of the church immediately. So, by singing, we exercise upon our own thoughts a kind of ordering and give them a beautiful external form. And if this form is compelling enough, if it's truly beautiful, it creates the external unity that Pope Pius XII talked about, that external unity of the voices singing. And the beauty of the external form is sufficiently persuasive actually to create an internal unity of minds, a concord of hearts. So, it's something that you can simply observe, that when you sing the Mass, you're singing together. I noticed this particularly yesterday, singing the Gloria 15. The text goes by quite quickly, and yet you are all doing it together. And then we all knelt down for the Novena prayer, and we weren't together. Mm-hmm. Because when you speak prayers, you don't have the same kind of ordering principle as you have with music. And you have probably heard at Orate Fratres, as soon as it's time to start, Suscipiat Dominus Sacrificium de Manibus Tuis, there's always somebody who rushes ahead and sounds like he's hoping to get there before everybody else. And then there's always a few that are kind of dragging along behind. And so the recitation of the text without music isn't as orderly and isn't as beautiful and doesn't elevate the mind. So just to conclude then, let me say one more thing about the function of chant. We listen to some chants because that's our proper proper participation. And that is the actuosa participatio, not just the activa participatio. But just to say something about the chant and the sacred. Gregorian chant is unique. There's nothing like it, and
and it doesn't belong anywhere else but in church. Even if some people use it for mood music, it still doesn't belong anywhere else really but in church. And in fact, if you hear Gregorian chant played in a Tony clothing store, as I once did, you say, why, this is in the wrong place. It's like incense. As soon as you catch a whiff of it, you know where you are. And so there is something that is unambiguous about the sacredness of Gregorian chant. And I think that ambiguity is not really a necessary part of the beauty of sacred music. In fact, clarity is a necessary part of sacred music. And clarity means that its purpose is unambiguous. So, Gregorian chant has an exclusive use as sacred music and an unambiguous purpose. But in addition to that, it has a different relationship to time. If you play a metric hymn, the passage of time is absolutely regular and fixed in that metric hymn. If you play a Gregorian chant, if you sing a Gregorian chant, the passage of time is in fact irregular and evokes a sense of the suspension of the passage of time. In other words, it evokes a sense of the eternal. A good friend of mine who's an ethnomusicologist and spent 25 years studying the music of India and the sacred musics of the world says, there is something common to all sacred music, and that it is always seeking. It's always going forward. It's not stopping here and now, but moving forward. And I think that means also that it is a kind of music that is not its own object of attention, but in fact focuses itself, focuses one's attention upon its object, which is divine worship. So that as we listen to chant and respond to it in singing, we then have our real participatio actuosa.